Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to examine your word, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us regarding the things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in the parable of the prodigal son, and we worked our way in our study down to verse 24 of Luke chapter 15. Let's pick up the narrative at about verse 21 and read our way down into the picture here. Verse 21 says, "The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And this is where the younger brother, or the prodigal, rebounds, confesses his sins to the father, and he appropriately and accurately says that he has sinned against heaven and against the Father. He unnecessarily says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." None of us are worthy, but we are the sons of God through faith in Christ alone. Verse 22, "But the Father said to his servants, 'Quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the grain-fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate.' Then verse 24, 'For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found.' So they began to celebrate." And we noted that the father still refers to the prodigal as his son, even though in context he says that he was both dead and lost. This obviously does not refer to loss of salvation, but rather loss of fellowship. And that includes a loss of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and a loss of blessings which accrue to the believer inside the system. Too often, Bible teachers allow their imagination to run away with them as they analyze the Scriptures. And one must view a passage in its context and then consider the fact that there are seven different kinds of death in Scripture. So this son here was not at a loss of salvation, meaning that he had returned to spiritual death. It was another form of death. And as time caught us last week, we had embarked upon point number 5, in which we were enucleating the seven different kinds of death in Scripture. Very quickly, a review. Number 1 was physical death. For the believer, it is the separation of the human soul and spirit from the body. The soul and spirit enter into the presence of the Lord while the body goes back to the dust of the earth. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. Then there is spiritual death, the status of the human being at physical birth, where he is physically alive but spiritually dead. And because of the old sin nature and the imputation of Adam's original sin to it, man is born with an impassable barrier constructed between himself and God, and this constitutes spiritual death. And we noted the documentary passages of Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23. Number 3 is the second death. This is the result of the last judgment, where the believer is separated from God for all eternity. Unbelievers and fallen angels are all cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And we noted Matthew 25:41 and compared that to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. That brings us now to positional death, which is where we left off in our study last week. This is number 4 in our list of the 12 different kinds of death in Scripture. Positional death. This is part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where at salvation we are identified with Christ in his spiritual and physical death and burial. Christ, when he is on the cross, experiences spiritual death. After he had paid for our sins on the cross, you have the term "it is finished" or tetelestai, which says it is finished in the past with the results that it stands finished forever, and that is a statement of eternal security, the tetelestai statement from the cross. And that follows the execution of personal sins being imputed to him and judged, and during those 3 hours, he suffered spiritual death in our behalf. He was our substitute. He did not warrant being judged for sins, he being impeccable, so he was our substitute. He was judged instead of us. So he experienced spiritual death. And it is his spiritual death that constitutes our so great salvation, not his physical death. And after his spiritual death, he personally released his soul and spirit to the Father. He didn't die from any wounds inflicted upon him. He didn't die for the fact he was hanging on a cross. He died from his own volition. He dismissed his own soul and spirit. And therefore Christ, having fulfilled Operation Reconciliation, and thus his ministry and mission in the incarnation being completed, there was no longer any reason for him to remain in Cosmos Diabolicus. He was now free to exit Cosmos Diabolicus and return to heaven. So he dismissed his spirit, he goes into the tomb, and there is where we have physical death and burial. And that all three categories, spiritual death, physical death, and burial, all of that is included in our positional death. And this is part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where at salvation we are identified with Christ in his spiritual and physical death and his burial. Positional death then breaks the power of the old sin nature as the ruler of our life. Since sin is no longer an issue, our old sin nature and its production of personal sins is no longer an issue. And this is noted in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. The fifth category of death found in the Bible is operational death. Operational death. This is the production of human good rather than divine good. We have, as you know, established a term in our adult classes, I should say the advanced classes. In the advanced classes, we call the bottom circle the divine power system. And we have another term for it. We call it the operational divine dynasphere. Both are synonymous terms. But the word operational has to do within our Christian way of life, our operational function as a believer inside this system produces divine good. And this occurs operationally in the divine power system, or the bottom circle for the basics classes. So the production of human good rather than divine good is operational death. You're no longer functioning under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and under the recall of pertinent doctrines. Instead, you're in the cosmic systems, and down here you produce human good, and human good is operational death. All action, therefore, outside the bottom circle is just as if no action took place at all. You can work yourself to death. You can work yourself up into a lather. You can convince yourself that all of your wonderful deeds are just impressing heck out of God, but they are not. It is human good. It is operational death. Now, divine good must be performed, therefore, under the motivation and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit through recall of doctrine resident in your soul. Otherwise, you're working to no avail, and your faith in doctrine is therefore neutralized. And this is noted in James 2, verse 26. The sixth category of death found in Scripture is temporal death. T-E-M-P-O-R-A-L. Temporal death. Now this is the status of the believer outside the bottom circle. The reason you suffer temporal death is because you sin, and you fail to utilize the unique prerogative of the royal priesthood, which we have labeled rebound. And because of failure to rebound or confess your sins, you're temporally dead. This is also known as carnality in certain passages of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, the far country in our parable, and the cosmic system, which is a term we have developed to describe life outside the bottom circle. Other passages that document temporal death are Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and verse 13, James chapter 1, verse 15, and our passage Luke 15, verse 24. The final and seventh type of death found in Scripture is sexual. Sexual death. This, obviously, is the inability to procreate. Now, it is mentioned in Scripture on several occasions, all having reference to Abraham. It is mentioned in Romans 4, verses 17 through 21, Hebrews 11, verses 11 through 12, and those two passages should be compared with Genesis, chapter 17, verse 17. Abraham had reached the age where he had become sterile. He no longer was able to produce semen, and therefore was not a candidate to become a father, and therefore he was sexually dead. God the Father reconstructed his plumbing, we should say, so that he could also at that time in the future, once this miracle occurred, that he could at that time sire a son. And that son became Isaac, and it is through Isaac that the Israeli nation was constructed over a period of several hundred years. They became history's first client nation, and of course, it was that race, the race of the Jew, which produced our Messiah, our Savior. He came through the tribe of Judah, through the dynasty of David, and he came into this world at the virgin birth, and therefore, we are members of the royal family through faith in him alone. Sexual death, then, refers to the inability to procreate and refers to Abraham in several passages. Now that we've identified the seven different types of death in Scripture under point 5, point 6, we should note that in verse 24, our passage, "For this son of mine was dead," it says. And of course, the question arises, which of the seven does he speak of? And the answer is number 6, which is obviously temporal death, the status of the believer outside the bottom circle because of unconfessed personal sin. So verse 24, when it says, "For this son of mine was temporally dead." 7. The Father continues and says, "And is alive again." Now this is a confirmation that the prodigal is now back in the fellowship. He has regained the availability of his divine assets inside the bottom circle, and he is alive again. Alive in the sense that he has available his assets, as mentioned. Available to him is the filling of the Holy Spirit. He has that. Available to him is resident Bible doctrine in his soul. And all of this is accumulated together under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to enable him to live the Christian way of life or produce divine good. This is the only way that you can live the Christian way of life. It is the only way to produce good works that are classified by God as good works. So, the Father is saying here that he is alive again, and it confirms the fact that he is back in fellowship and he is back inside the bottom circle. 8, we note that it further says that he was lost. Apolumi is the word in the Greek. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Apolumi. And it means to be ruined or to be destroyed. That's what the word lost means. To be ruined or destroyed. Apolumi. Now, 9, while away in the far country, and that means outside the bottom circle, outside of fellowship, the son was without power and was unable to produce divine good. He's without power and therefore cannot produce divine good. Human energy of the flesh cannot produce on its own anything that is impressive to God. Isaiah 64:6, as well as Titus 3:5, would point that out to you very clearly. So we cannot impress God with any of our human energy productions. So 10, no production in the Christian way of life means no blessings or rewards from God. Now, unfortunately, it is assumed by too many, too often, that once a person comes to Christ, that they have some type of let's wait and see how it goes type of salvation. Let's wait and see how it goes. And the idea is that you might have available power for a time of some description. They're not really clear on it. But really it all depends on you and the way you can produce good works. And if you fail to do that, fail to produce good works, then it is assumed that at that point salvation is not going too swiftly. And therefore, people are able to lose their salvation because they do not produce good works. Well, as we've described so far in this passage, and we'll see amplified in the near future, the concept is that you can't produce anything until you utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit available to you inside the divine power system. And you must have doctrine in your soul available to Him to recall and then motivate you for utilization in the Christian way of life. Now, without doctrine in your soul, and because of failure to rebound, without the enabling power of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, you're going to get involved in nothing better than human good. You're not going to have the timing of the Lord. You're not going to have the guidance of His immutable Word. You're not going to have the enabling power and the motivation of the Holy Spirit. So you run the show. You decide what things to do. You decide what's good and bad. You've got your own ideas about what God likes and what He approves of. And you've got your own little list drawn up. And then you produce that little list. You say, I'm just doing peachy keen, thank you. I'm impressed with myself. Others seem to be. God's got to be. And that's not the way it goes. You must structure your production through the analysis of doctrine and its application to circumstances in life. So no production in the Christian way of life means no blessings and rewards. And when you arrive at passages that seem to indicate that the wheels have come off and you've lost your salvation, invariably in most cases, it has to do with the fact you're producing human good rather than divine good, and there is blessings only for divine good production, never anything for human good production. And we'll eventually wind up in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll show you all of these things regarding gold, silver, precious stones, which is divine good, and wood, hay, and stubble, which is human good. But they're produced by the believer, both categories produced by the believer, one in fellowship, one out. Point 11, being out of fellowship means that the prodigal was lost as far as divine blessings through fellowship were concerned. Being out of fellowship means he was lost as far as divine blessings through fellowship were concerned. 12. Once back in the power system, God considers him to be found. You were lost to blessings, now you are found. I can now proceed with the blessings. And as you advance in the system, learning God's Word, acquiring the courage to make application in your daily lives, God is able to bless you a little more and a little more and a little more. And the more doctrine you learn, the more courage you build in your soul, the more application you're able to generate producing divine good, you eventually advance to spiritual maturity where the blessings become exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. And you can only produce that in the system where God says you are found, not lost. 13. Consequently, when this occurs, God celebrates. God celebrates. It is His desire to bless us. It is not His desire to discipline us. There's too much negativism in Christianity. Everyone is saying God's out to get you. If you don't kowtow to our little list of taboos here, God's going to blister you like you can't believe. Now, God will discipline you reluctantly, but surely. But His desire is not to do that. His desire is that you rebound, get in the system, use the power, use the knowledge of the Word of God, make application so He can bless you. Salvation's already taken care of. It was taken care of at the cross. That is no longer an issue. The issue now is, can you orient yourself? Can you submit to the authority of the Word of God and a pastor in a local church? Can you then orient to the doctrine you learn under pressure and have the courage to make application of that truth to your circumstances? Believe me, if you're new in Christianity, you will find that to be a very, very difficult thing to do. Oh, you'll sit there and you'll say, oh, I'm into this. I'm into this doctrine. I am really going to make a short advance to spiritual maturity. And then a real life exigency will present itself one day, and it will look you right in the eye and say, I am here, I'm going to ruin your day, and I'm not leaving. And there you'll stand with whatever's in your soul to fight it with. And if you've been consistent in your intake of the Word of God, you will have a storehouse of ideas with which to fight the problem, with which to solve the problem. And the solution has to do with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to build that courage in your soul to make application of what you know to be the correct approach to solution of the problem. When human viewpoint is screaming in both ears, nah, let's do it this way. Let's do it the old way. That's when you get these checkpoint Charlies. And by the way, you will fail them from time to time. And you should not become discouraged. Just know this. Be encouraged and motivated by this. When the exigency presents itself, and if you fail it, you will be forced to pass that test again. So you may as well suck it up, gird thy loins, make application, and move on, onward and upward in the system. So please know, God celebrates when He blesses us. That's what His desire is. And it is His desire then to also bless us. He can't do that when we are voluntarily lost in the quagmire of the cosmic system. 14, to celebrate means for the believer an inner peace, true happiness, and spiritual stability. Now that is an advance right there. Spiritual stability, not this on-again, off-again thing. And if you can't orient to eternal security and the fact that you are a son, and you always will be a son, then you're going to believe that something you do can terminate God's promise for your salvation. You're going to say, well, I'm not good enough anymore, or I've failed, or I've sinned such a horrible sin, God could not forgive me. Listen, it's already been forgiven at the cross. God don't forgive you. Look, it's the application of forgiveness is what rebound is. Here's the cross. Christ had all the personal sins of history imputed upon Him and judged. Therefore, personal sin is no longer an issue. It is an issue in the, as far as your eternal security is concerned. It is an issue in the Christian way of life in that when you sin, it disorients and distracts you from the plan of God. There's a loss of power, and there is a loss of available application of doctrine that you know. So you rebound. Is the sin forgiven at that moment? No, the sin was forgiven at the cross. Application is made here. That forgiveness is applied at your confession. all sin was forgiven at the cross and is no longer an issue. But personal sin in the human body after salvation in the life of the believer disorients and distracts. It causes a loss of power. It causes a failure to utilize the doctrine that is resident in the soul that can only be applied through the recall and application ministries of the Holy Spirit, you see. So therefore, you must rebound the sin. And what does rebound amount to? Does it say, are you saying, oh God, forgive me of my sin? That is blasphemous. The sin was forgiven through the work of Christ. What you do is simply state it, cite it, acknowledge it. Yet this was a sin. This is one of those sins. Christ died on the cross, and I'm guilty of committing it. And it's removed me from your area of fellowship. Now, I cite the sin. I recognize what it was, and I'm naming it here. And that restores you to fellowship. So to celebrate means for the believer to have inner peace and true happiness and spiritual stability. And consistency of rebound will build spiritual stability in your life. Consistency of rebound. And that's why I've spent weeks on the doctrine. And we've got a couple more to go. Now, this is the most important basic doctrine. I continue to teach this doctrine to the advanced classes because so few people use it. Very important. You cannot execute the Christian way of life if you're not constantly current on rebound. Final point under this verse. Grace provides this kind of mental attitude, the mental attitude of inner peace, true happiness, and spiritual stability. Grace provides that mental attitude, and works do not. Works do not produce it. There's always something else left to do. You're not quite sure whether you've done enough yet or not. I wonder if God's happy. Oh, God, tell me whether you're happy with me so far. And then, of course, you'll get a bad cold and say, must not be enough. There's more yet to do. And instability is the watchword for that approach to life. And you'll note this, by the way, in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7. All right, let's take up three verses at once and then analyze those. Let's start at verse 25 and go through 27. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Verse 27, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the grain-fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Point one, we need to go back in the parable to the first two verses of this chapter. I'll read them to you. If you don't have your Bibles open, I'll just read them to you. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered round to hear him. Him is Christ. Verse 2. But the Pharisees and the scribes muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And there's two categories of people represented in these two verses. You have people who are involved in sin, big league. The sinners, as they're called. And then you have those people who are involved in some underhanded tactics. They're called the tax collectors. Of course, the deal with a tax collector is they had a contract with the Roman government. And Rome said that, say, you owed $10 in taxes. Well, the tax collector would come in and sign a contract with the government. And they would say, okay, you pay us $10. And the tax collector would do that. Now, you can go out and collect 12. All right, that's it. And that was the deal agreed upon. So that Rome had their money. They had their money. The tax collector paid up front. And now he was allowed to go out and collect 12 as handling charges, postage and handling. The only problem was that he'd go out there and charge 15 or 20. And of course, he would, anything went wrong, you refused to pay. He knew people downtown and it, finally got around it. Just pay up. Don't fight City Hall. So the tax collectors were not widely respected. And they were involved in a brand of sin. They were stealing. But they were also involved in evil because government had been corrupted as a result of their practices, and Rome knew it and approved of it. So we have the tax collectors and the sinners on one side, and they're, of course, involved in just raw sin. And then we have the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, this is a crowd of people that we have around us today. The holier than thou, I have never sinned and never will. For as long as I live, I am so very, very good. And aren't you impressed with me? Now, that's the Pharisees and the scribes. So I think under point two, we're going to pause just briefly, and we're going to take a look at 10 or 12 principles defining the Pharisees. You need to know who they are, how they think, and what they're up to. So a brief look at the Pharisees. First of all, they were a highly influential group of Jews who formed a religious party in the time of our Lord. A religious party. And there was a lot of politics in Judaism at the time of our Lord. There were the scribes. These are the fellows that actually interpreted the scriptures and gave interpretations. The Mishnah and all of that business came from people like the scribes. And the Pharisees were a party. You also had others like the Herodians, and you had the Sadducees, to name just a few. And the Pharisees were one of the larger representatives in the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling body, a very highly influential group of Jews. And secondly, they were very, very legalistic, paying attention to the most minute details. Rules of the law were regarded as necessary to enter heaven. And they had the ear of the people. They were very, very strict. They lived a pluperfect life like you can't believe. Mr. Simon Pure and Miss Lily White. It's hard to catch them going wrong. So keeping the rules of the law were regarded as necessary to enter heaven. Now, four, those who kept the law were good and pleased God, while those who did not keep the law were evil and obviously did not please God. So you were placed under a very strict burden of keeping the law in every little detail. And the Pharisees insisted upon this. And those the Pharisees had influenced were their followers. And there were other parties that had their followings. Five, when circumstances arose which required one to violate the written law, the Pharisees would then issue an interpretation. This then allowed you to circumvent the law. What if we've got something here that we really can't keep or don't really want to keep? What if it is right now it is very inconvenient to keep this law? Is there something we can do about it? And so these scribes would dig in, and they would come up with an interpretation, and then the Pharisees would announce it to their followers. Now let me give you an example under point six. Travel for a Jew on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, was limited to no more than 2,000 cubits. 2,000 cubits. That is equivalent to a little more than 1/2 mile. That's what you can orient to. It's between 5 and 6/10 of a mile. That's what 2,000 cubits is. Now, you have your official home, your official residence. Let's put your little house in here. Now, you can go in a diameter of 1/2 mile away from your home on the Sabbath, on a Saturday. You can't go further. That's breaking the law. The law says, legitimately so in the Torah, that you cannot travel away from your home further than 2,000 cubits on a Sabbath. It's in the law. So, prosperous Jews would have their servants, their domestics, carry some of their possessions, for example, an old shoe, an old hat, an old robe, along with food and water, and you needed for whatever the reason, you needed to be at point X at some point during the Sabbath. Very important for you to make that journey, and that journey was 10 miles. And you knew that journey had to be made on the Sabbath. So you had your servants leave out, and they would leave few of your possessions every half mile on the road to your journey, your journey's destination. And once that was done, then when the Sabbath came, then they would set out, and at each point this would be declared by them, and this was approved by the Sadducees, as their official residence. And once you declared this half mile as official residence, that means you could go a half mile from your official residence. And when you got there, there was another possession of yours. And then that meant you could go a little further. And before you know it, you're where you need to be, 10 miles away. Now this is strict legalism of the nth degree, as you can obviously see. And so the Pharisees were involved in this kind of legalistic analysis of spirituality and salvation. Now 7. With their overemphasis on keeping the law, they developed a very narrow and a very rigid formalism. And I want to tell you, it's not as wild and woolly as you might think it to be. We have denominations and religions today which impose similar type ideas on their congregations. And it is a pitiful thing, since God has saved us in grace, and He allows us to live the Christian way of life in grace. It requires nothing of us. It requires everything of our Father and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But the Pharisees had this overemphasis on the law, and it resulted in a very narrow and rigid formalism. 8. But when situations occurred which prevented them from keeping the law, rather than admit that it could not be kept, they simply circumvented it. Come up with a loophole. 9. I guess I would repeat 8. When situations occurred which prevented them from keeping the law, rather than admit that it could not be kept, they circumvented it. Now I would like for you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I would like to demonstrate the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and our Lord's opinion on this way of conducting a spiritual life. Maybe you don't particularly care for my castigating these people and these religions and these denominations. Well, let's let the Lord do it. I want to look at Matthew chapter 23 briefly. We'll read through it and note some points and then move on. It's called the Seven Woes in this particular Bible I have. Chapter 23 begins this way. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The teachers of the law," that's the scribes, "and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now Moses, when he was given the law, was also given the privilege and the prerogative of interpreting the law to the Jews. He had the first 5 books, and God gave it to him on Sinai. Here it is, gave it to Moses. Now you take it to the people, you distribute it to them, you teach it to them, they got any questions, you interpret it. Now Moses had that privilege. Only problem here is that the Pharisees have now assumed that prerogative, which they do not possess. Moses had it, they don't. And our Lord says, these Pharisees sit in Moses' seat by their own appointment. Verse 3. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. They impose restrictions on people you can't believe, but they themselves didn't have to go by them, as I've demonstrated recently. 5. Everything they do is done for men to see.
Very important principle. They make their phylacteries wide, the tassels of their prayer shawls long. Now, you may or may not know what a phylactery is. It's a little box filled with Bible verses. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 8 says that you should keep God's Word next to your heart, next to your soul. And assuming that your soul is in your cranium, they took a very literal interpretation of that passage. Rather than memorizing the information, making a part of your thought process, they would jot down passages of Scripture, put it in a little box, and then put a, what you would call today, a sweatband around their head and hold the little box in place on their forehead. They were keeping God's Word next to their soul, you see, that way. And now, these Pharisees would parade around in the time of our Lord with these little boxes full of Bible verses, somehow scotch taped to their forehead. And their tassels on their prayer shawls long, so that no one would miss the fact that they were praying. Verse 6. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi, which means teacher. Verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all equal in the plan of God. Nobody has more power or authority or importance than anyone else does. So therefore, you have only one master. You're all brothers. You're all equal in the plan of God. Verse 9. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have only one teacher, Christ. 11. Greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself, that person will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself, well, that person will be exalted. 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law, that's the scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. In other words, they reject Jesus Christ as Savior, and therefore they close the door not only on themselves, but obviously on those they evangelize. 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Under cosmic evangelism, and this goes on today, obviously, when people have an incorrect doctrine of salvation, these are the ones, it appears, at least our period of history in the church age, are the ones most motivated to evangelize. Some phenomenal things are going on in the field of evangelism in Central America, in the Far East, Philippines, in many, many areas of planet Earth. Great things, Africa, great evangelistic thrusts are going on. And I've spoken with some of our evangelists, our missionaries that come through here. And they say the frustrating thing about it is that people with an incorrect doctrine of salvation are the ones who are out there giving the information. And as soon as they win converts, then it's time to reveal to them their doctrinal statement. Now that I'm saved, what do I believe? And that's when they start teaching a Bible class and their doctrines emerge and everything is out of kilter. And therefore, it's just like these Pharisees here. They are very motivated to get out and evangelize. And when they win a convert, all they've done is certify he's going to hell. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. 16. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by a gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. So what the Pharisees were guilty of in verses 16 through 22 was duplicity. They gave themselves options to renege on their oaths, but they demanded that others be bound by their oaths. So they have, again, loopholes constructed into their interpretations of the law. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the most important matters of the law, namely, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." You pull little things out of the Bible that you say, if I do this, I will be saved. Or if I do this, I will be spiritual. But you don't practice the mandates having to do with applying doctrine to life. You are self-centered in your approach toward Christianity. You do things, I give my filthy money, I go to church, etc., 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 all centered on self, on what God will love me, God will save me, God will think I am peachy keen, whatever your idea is, you see, when you should be looking toward what you can do as a believer for others. And here it talks, you should practice inside the divine power system justice, mercy, and faithfulness. That's what goes outside. That's what you do toward others without neglecting these other things you insist upon. But you can't do the latter unless you're saved. You can do the former if you're not. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat while you swallow a camel. So they claimed to be possessors of plus R because they gave 10% of their herbs, while at the same time they were really ignorant of the doctrine of imputed righteousness that comes through faith in Christ alone. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside will also become clean." Well, here we have the concept that the believer produces human good outside the divine power system. The unbeliever, which is the case here for the Pharisees, obviously produces human good. And they claim that human good, they believe that human good is what produces spirituality, and human good, of course, is what produces what God would classify as good works. They reject rebound as a biblically approved method, and only the application of doctrine under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit can produce divine good, which is what is accepted by God. They, of course, our Lord says, were blind to these things. Verse 27, an interesting passage. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything that is unclean." You see, the Pharisees were involved in the external, what you could observe about their modus vivendi. And if you could observe them keeping the law, then that, of course, was supposed to impress God as well. Well, external observances were a thin facade covering those who were spiritually dead. They looked very clean on the outside, but inside they were spiritually dead, having never accepted Christ as Savior, and therefore they were full of dead men's bones. Verse 28. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And again, I am motivated to mention to you a very neat visual aid in a movie that's out now on cassette called They Live. I recommend you get it. There's no plot to it much. You won't be strained to think too much. But it's neat to imagine that the unbeliever are those who look absolutely normal on the outside, but when you put on the magic pair of sunglasses, they turn completely horrid. Dead men's bones. Yet the normal people, which we would assign the classification of believer, whether you have on your glasses or not, they look normal at all times. And that's the way it is with the unbeliever. They appear to be normal. And the self-righteous type, even more so, he looks to have some kind of aura about him. The spiritual giant, you see. And this is the image they portray, and their hypocrisy many times is believed for fact, when in reality, they are on the inside full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Verse 29, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you build tombs for the prophets and decorate graves of the righteous. And you say, quote, If we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then and meet the measure of the sin of your forefathers. Well, the Pharisees claimed they would not have conspired to kill the prophets in the past as some of their forefathers had done, but it should be noted that they were currently plotting to assassinate Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet. And finally, our Lord says in verse 23, You snakes. I don't see how there's anything I can say from this pulpit that can top what our Lord does. I mean, He calls them vipers, snakes, hypocrites, blind guides, the whole gamut. I mean, He's not being nice to these people. You snakes. You brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? And we should note Genesis 3, verse 1 in passing, where a serpent, indwelled by Satan, deceived Eve in the garden. And at that point, she fell, eating the forbidden fruit and acquiring an old sin nature. The snakes are deceiving us yet still. And they are in the form of Pharisees in the day of our Lord. And they're in the form of present day Pharisees, whatever their definition might be today. So the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is noted by our Lord in Matthew 23 verses 1 through 33. 10. The Pharisees took God's commands seriously, but their fulfillment became the means of salvation rather than the means of revealing the way of salvation. The law was designed to reveal the way of salvation, to reveal the Messiah. They, of course, had seriously distorted this into a means of salvation. 11. The Pharisees were enraged over our Lord's working of miracles on the Sabbath, and they plotted to kill Him. Documentary passages, Matthew 12, verse 14, Mark chapter 3, verse 6, Luke 6, verse 11. All three show the Pharisees, these self-righteous individuals who kept the law perfectly, they claimed, were plotting to kill a fellow human being. No charges had been brought against Him other than He claimed to be the Messiah, and accurately so. thou shalt not commit homicide is one of the Ten Commandments. They knew it perfectly. Homicide is not only a sin, it is a crime, and in many cases is evil, as it would have been in this case. They knew that. And they would go through this razzmatazz here to keep from breaking the law on the Sabbath, but they were willing to murder an innocent individual. That is straining at a gnat while swallowing a camel. Finally, point 12 on our analysis of the Pharisees. Rather than being led by the law to the Messiah, they were blinded by the law and sought to kill the Messiah. Rather than being led by the law to the Messiah, they were blinded by it and sought to kill the Messiah. Now that was point 2, an analysis briefly of the Pharisees who we're dealing with here. Now let's go back quickly to verse 27. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the grain-fed calf because he has him back safe and sound. We've now introduced the elder brother into our discussion, and our Lord has the Pharisees in his audience. And the elder brother is going to contain a message to the Pharisees. They are going to be hit right in the face with the episode of the elder brother, his comments. We will analyze his comments and show how he is really a Pharisee, although he is a believer. So point 3, this parable is being spoken in the presence of both the scribes and the Pharisees. And 4, the attitude of the elder brother is a message by our Lord to these people. We'll see how it all constructs and comes together next week as we resume our study at this point. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take the things we're now studying, make it real to us and understandable, that he would explain these things in a manner in which we could somehow correlated into our souls for application to life. The emphasis is on grace and grace alone. The emphasis is that Christ has saved our soul for all eternity, and that now we are challenged to live the Christian way of life through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and information found in your Word. May we continue our advance as we utilize rebound to maintain a consistency in the bottom circle. May we continue to be motivated to make that advance for the glory of Christ our Savior. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen.